look into the scripture this morning. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for the shed blood, the cross of Christ, by which you took our sin and our shame. And we do. We stand under the blood of Christ this morning, the blood of Jesus that delivers us and sets us free. And Lord, I'm asking right now for the spirit of revelation to rest on the word of God this morning. I pray that you'd open the eyes of our understanding. You'd release light as we enter into this new series talking about the culture of your kingdom. I'm asking that you would engage our hearts with yours and you would release revelation to us. So Lord, stand with me. Hold my hand, I pray. Let me speak as your oracle. In the name of Jesus, everybody said amen. Amen and amen. Well, you look good this morning. Good morning. Yeah, it's good to be here in the house of the Lord this morning. Good to be with a spiritual family. I just so appreciated Dustin being so vulnerable and just sharing the challenge and the trial that you guys are in right now. And Steve, our hearts are with you. We love you. And we're standing with you guys. And so that's just how we do it here. We do it as family. We do it with vulnerability, and we just do it together. Amen. We go. Thank you. So today, I'm starting a new series. We're going to take a while. We're going to take the next couple months, and we're going to lean into this series on the culture of the kingdom. Specifically, we're going to be teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and that is a really, really critical teaching. It's a really critical portion of Scripture, and it's just something that we as a spiritual family really need to lean into. And so we're going to take a few months, and so I really want to encourage you as we're getting started, like, let's make this a priority. Let's make this series a priority, and let's take the teaching and let's use them in our private times, maybe in our house churches or our small groups. And let's use this as a moment that we can come together around a clear and focused instruction from the Lord. So as we're getting started, I just want to sort of lay groundwork today, lay an introduction. And when we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, I know that many of you know about the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you, that's new to you. Some of you, that's something you've studied for years. I believe we're going to be able to hit it from angles that's going to engage people that are familiar with it, as well as people who, this is maybe, you know, one of the first times you've ever heard a series on it. But there's three key teachings that Jesus gave in the New Testament. Now, he gave, like I said last week, like 37 different parables. There's probably seven longer sermons, and of the seven, there are three that we would say as the key discourses that Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. And those key ones are the Sermon on the Mount, the Upper Room Discourse, and the Olivet Discourse. Now, in the fall, we did a series on the Olivet Discourse. That's his key teaching on the end times. And so you get the Upper Room Discourse and the Olivet Discourse. You get those two sermons the last week of Jesus' life. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, the other long one, which is the longest one that we have that Jesus, preached, and it's recorded in Scripture, that happens at the very beginning of his ministry. So what's interesting is he kind of sets the stage with the Sermon on the Mount, and then the Upper Room Discourse, he kind of answers the questions. He kind of like tees the ball up, and then he knocks it out of the park with the Upper Room Discourse. So the Sermon on the Mount is a critical, critical component of Jesus' teaching, and I'm going to explain why this morning, but I really want to call all of us into this study in this season. I think it's something the Lord is wanting to emphasize to us as a spiritual family. I believe that as a spiritual family, we need to have real clarity on these three sermons at the very least. Understanding the Sermon on the Mount, understanding the Upper Room Discourse, and understanding the Olivet Discourse. And I think that there's something more than just understanding it. It's actually bringing them on board into your lifestyle so that you're living in light of these messages. It's not just enough to have a theological framework to understand. There's three longer discourses to understand the Sermon on the Mount came first, then the upper room. It's not just enough to know those sort of, you know, details. It's about getting these truths into our lives. Amen. There is a quote by Martin Lloyd Jones, who is a famous Bible teacher and commenter, and he says this. He says, "Our Lord didn't preach the Sermon on the Mount in order that you and I might comment upon it, but in order that we might carry it out." Amen. So we really are urging our whole family to get into this over the next 8 weeks, to lean in, get understanding, and that this would translate into how we live, into our lifestyle. So let me go ahead and just walk through the introduction for the Sermon on the Mount. So it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is going to be his first public sermon. And what you find is in Matthew 4, he's only preaching one message. And that's where he starts. He comes out of, you know, being tempted by the devil for 40 days, and he begins to preach one message. And that message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so what he's doing is he's telling everyone, you have to change your mind about what you think. You have to change the way you're processing and understanding. And he says this phrase that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so he's coming on the scene. He's saying, the way you've been thinking isn't the way things are. You need to change the way you think, because there's a critical truth. And that critical truth is that the kingdom is at hand. For Jesus to show up and say that, it was a shock in the mind of a first century Jew. And here's why. For the Jew to hear that the kingdom, something with the kingdom, what they would hear is it was the reign of Messiah. And in the Jewish, you know, identity, the Jewish understanding of the nation, the whole religious scheme, it was all set up, and not just religious, but the prophetic understanding was all set up that the Lord was going to bring a Savior, a Messiah, to, you know, transform everything, to rescue the nation from their sin. This was the understanding. And so when they heard the kingdom, they would be thinking the reign of Messiah, the reign of God's anointed king. And then he says this phrase, which is an idiomatic phrase. He says, it's at hand. Now, the thing about the way that the Hebrew language works is when someone would be trying to say something is in front, they might say it's at the face. And if they might say, if they're trying to say something's behind you, they might say it's at the back. But if they wanted to say it's right here and right now, they would say it's at the hand. So for Jesus to show up and say, repent, change the way you're thinking. What you've been thinking, it's not reality. It's not what truth is. Change the way you're thinking. And here's why: the kingdom, the reign of God's chosen leader, it is at hand. It's here now. So the hearers, when they heard that, they thought, oh man, the kingdom is starting now, and the king is about to reign now. And so that piqued everyone's attention. Well, what also got everyone's attention in Matthew chapter 4 is that Jesus, though he wasn't preaching, he hadn't preached a full message yet. He just preached that one sentence, the kingdom is at hand, repent. But what happened was all those who were sick and lame and blind and deaf, they were coming to Jesus, and he was manifesting the power of the kingdom. He was showing them that indeed he was God's chosen king. So he's seeing healings, signs, and wonders. And by the end of Matthew 4, the crowds have swelled, and from all over Judea, they have begun to gather and follow Jesus. And Jesus' home base was in Capernaum. It was in Galilee, which is, you know, by car, it's a couple hours from Jerusalem on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so this is where we kind of get the framework of where this sermon takes place. As I mentioned last week, I've had the opportunity to go to Israel on a couple of occasions, and they have a location that they say is where the Sermon on the Mount likely took place, and kind of the way that it's been done historically is when they have a historical spot in Israel, somebody builds a church on top of it. And it's like, man, I really wish that church wasn't here so I could kind of get the feeling of what it was like. You go into Capernaum, and they're like, that's Peter's house. And it doesn't look like a house. It's a church, you know. And they put a church on everything for years and years. And you just kind of wish that those churches weren't there. Maybe they could have just been a house church or met under a tree or something. But you're there on this hillside, this high hillside. And you can imagine thousands could gather there. And you can imagine even just the way that it's cupped, you know, on that hillside, that there's an amphitheater kind of feel to it, and the acoustics of that place, you know, you can talk and you can hear it all the way down, and you could imagine that 5,000 people could have gathered to hear, and just the way that the acoustics work, you can imagine that they would have all heard, and so that's the scene in which we kind of bring, you know, we come to grips with the Sermon on the Mount. It's this moment of climax at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Many hearts and minds are piqued. What is this teaching, this new prophet? He's saying the kingdom is at hand. The reign of Messiah is now. And furthermore, he's healing the blind. He's healing the deaf. The lame are walking. Something is happening. And now it's captivated the masses, and they're following him from all over the region, and they come to this hillside in Capernaum. And when Jesus breaks something open with revival, he always releases truths that are timeless. We get revival in this time right now, he will release a timeless truth. And that's true of the first revival that Jesus led, which really was Matthew 4. It is a massive move of the Spirit. And it's in the midst of revival that Jesus sort of stops the presses and releases timeless truths every time. And that's the context by which we have the Sermon on the Mount. And so what he does there is he's going to lay out the value system of the kingdom. He's going to lay out the core values. He's going to lay out the kingdom lifestyle. He's going to go back and he's going to reteach misrepresentations from the teachers of the law. He's going to retool the thinking of the masses. He's going to give foundations of a lifestyle for everyone to practice. And then he's going to close with cautions and exhortations. And it's a simple 3 chapters. We can get our minds around it. 3 chapters where he walks through the value system, he walks through corrections, he walks through these foundations, and then he gives these cautions and the exhortation. And so I want to just walk through this morning a simple outline of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is in your notes. You can take this with you. And I really want to encourage you this week, go home and read through the Sermon on the Mount. Read it nice and slow. When you get hung on a passage that you don't quite understand, stop, go back, and read it again. Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount, it starts with 8 core values. Now, I remember being in Sunday school as a child, and they would have a flannel graph or a graphic on the wall or something. And I remember they had these things called the Beatitudes. How many have ever heard of the Beatitudes, right? Everybody? Well, I didn't know what a Beatitude was, and so it just flew over my head. But I knew there were things that, you know, maybe if you did those things, they were good or something. And I remember somebody say, these are Beatitudes because of the attitude you're supposed to be. But I never understood what the framework was for the Beatitudes. I didn't understand why they were important. I didn't understand, you know, anything more than they were just these 8 points that somebody had said you should live. And I can remember them being kind of pictures on a flannel graph. Well, it was, I guess it was 2005. And the Lord began to deal with me about the Sermon on the Mount. And he invited myself and several in our community at that time to go on a 40-day fast. In fact, he made it really clear he was inviting several people to a 40-day water fast for revelation on the Sermon on the Mount. And different people had confirmations. Nobody knew about the other person, and they were giving confirmations. The Lord speaking a 40-day fast, a 40-day water fast about the Sermon on the Mount. 3 or 4 different ones came, and I already had it in my heart, and so I thought, okay, we're going to go for this. We're going to lean in. We're going to do this 40-day fast. And so we lean in, and we begin to study the Sermon on the Mount and believe God and pray into it, that these values would become ours. And this is what I was so impacted with in that season, that as I began to study the Sermon on the Mount and read these Beatitudes, these core values, I began to realize that I don't actually practice at that time any of them. And it was very difficult for me to come to grips with that because I had been serving in Christian ministry at that point, I guess about, you know, 13 years. And, you know, I'd been saved, I don't know, I guess about 15, 17 years. And I had literally never heard an entire sermon on these Beatitudes. And I began to realize they weren't just sort of attitudes I'm supposed to be. They were the core values of the kingdom of God. The core values of the kingdom of God. And when I began to read through them, poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake. I started reading through them and I thought, first, I don't even know what poor in spirit is. I don't like to mourn. I'm not good at being meek. Hunger and thirst, well, I'd always heard that verse used, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. I always heard it, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the power of the Holy Spirit. They're going to get filled with the Holy Spirit. I never heard it as hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Well, I came to realize that to even start doing mercy, somebody has to do you wrong first. I don't like when people do me wrong. Pure in heart about motives. Peacemakers that lay themselves down to bring peace and reconciliation. Persecuted for righteousness. As I read all 8 of the core values, I thought, I don't do any of these. I'm not good at any of them, and I don't do any of them. And I remember being so convicted, and then I remember being shocked because it was like, wait a minute, if this is the core value system of the kingdom of God, what value system am I living by? And friends, right now, this is a real question for the church. If these are the core values that Jesus gave us, and I'm not just going to hold them up here and beat you over the head with them. I don't think you've got to be like perfect with them, but you definitely got to be leaning into them and wanting to grow in them and choosing to grow in them. But if these are the ones that Jesus gave us as the core values of his kingdom, I had to come to grips with this truth that if I'm living by another value system, then who I am in the kingdom has got to be held in question. If my value system doesn't match the value system of the kingdom of God, then what kingdom am I in? And this is what I had to just deal with was that so much of my non-denominational, charismatic, white evangelical church background, it didn't emphasize these values. And I had to deal with this fact that this is Jesus' value system, and none of us come by this value system on our own. We don't just come out of the womb going, oh, I love being poor in spirit. I love it. Poverty of spirit, yes, I love that. No one is born into these values. In fact, you get born again and you have to get renewed into these values. You've got to get instructed into these values. Well, it's not just the values. It's the corrections that he offers. He gives us 8 values. He gives us 6 corrections. And each one of the corrections, he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And over and over and over, Jesus is holding their own teachings in front of them and saying, you have gotten it wrong, and I am reinterpreting your misinterpretation. And he goes back through each of them and deals with things like lust, like unforgiveness, like breaking oaths. And he deals with them on their unrighteous actions, and he gives these corrections. Well, then he gives 7 foundations. And those foundations are serving, giving, prayer, and fasting, forgiving, simplicity, and trust. And I remember reading through that and thinking, these foundations, these are the 101 of Christianity. Serving, giving, prayer and fasting, forgiving, simplicity, and trust. And I remember reading through those and thinking, there's nothing in there about the power of God, which I came from a charismatic tradition, and we emphasize a lot the power of God. There's nothing in there about the fire of God. There's nothing in there about being on fire. Serving, giving, prayer, fasting, forgiving, simplicity, and trust. And I thought, these are the 101, and so many values and so many foundations have been emphasized. And at that point, for me in my Christianity, I was like 15 years in or something. And I thought, I don't even recognize this. I didn't recognize the value system. I didn't recognize the foundations. And I came to grips with this, that the culture that I was living, my charismatic Christian culture, my cultural upbringing, the culture that I was living and used to, it didn't emphasize any of it. And then I realized it's not emphasized almost anywhere. Because Jesus is not like us. Come on, can I get an amen around here somewhere? He's not like us at all. The way he thinks is so different. The way he leads is so different. I've said it before, but it's just such a funny thought that, you know, we think if Jesus were to show up, we would just, oh, I love you so much, Jesus, I have so much in common with you, you're so amazing. And we would think, we would just, oh, I just want to spend all my time with you. And he'd go, great, let's sit down, let's have a cup of coffee. And we go, oh, you want coffee with me? He goes, yeah, let's have a cup of coffee. And he goes, so what would you like to talk about? And you go, I don't know, Jesus. You're Jesus. What would you like to talk about? And he goes, let's talk about being merciful when people do us wrong. Let's talk about how when we're mistreated, it's so refreshing to be kind and loving to people that mistreat us. You want to talk about that? And we're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? He goes, let's talk about being poor in spirit. I go, okay. He goes, don't you just love feeling like you have nothing, you can do nothing, and you are nothing without God? Don't you just love that? And I think we would look at him and we'd be going like, I don't think I'm thinking like you're thinking. This isn't the coffee date that I thought it was going to be. Well, when I realized that man, his value system and his culture are so different than my own, and different than any culture, I realize this, that there's a collision coming. A collision of cultures. And it's in the Sermon on the Mount that he gives us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And he says, I want you to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And for us to pray for his kingdom to be manifest, it means something, that our kingdom must go. Our kingdom cannot exist, you know, side by side with his kingdom. Our culture cannot exist side by side with his culture. When he comes in, everything comes underneath. Amen. And I had to come to grips with this, that there's a massive collision coming. I knew it was coming in my own life, and he was taking me through that collision. But I believe it's coming to the church. I believe it's coming to the United States. I believe it's coming to the nations. Because where we don't look like these values, Jesus' kingdom is coming. And the values and the culture that we're currently living by, it will give way to the culture of the kingdom of God. Friends, this is not a maybe. This is a definitely. Which then that puts us in this position of realizing that whatever our value system is, whatever our cultural norms are, our Christian cultural norms, our natural cultural norms, whatever they are, they must be submitted to the culture of the kingdom of God. They must be submitted to Jesus Christ. That our culture is to be the culture of the kingdom. And that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't give us these teachings as this nice thing that we would understand. He gave us these teachings so that it would be understood as the normal way of life for every single believer. This is the normal lifestyle for every single believer in Christ. And so when I think about this and I think about the transition, we have to go through a culture transformation, a values transformation. And when you think about your own values and your own culture that you live by, what are the things that are the most important to you? Is mercy the most important when somebody mistreats you? We just turned into a bunch of Presbyterians right there. Got real quiet in here. Do you start your day with being poor in spirit, recognizing that you have nothing without him? You see, we must undergo a values transformation. Is forgiveness a foundation of the way you live? I'm not talking about ignoring the person you don't like. I'm talking about forgiving them. Somebody does you really wrong. You're supposed to offer mercy and then operate in forgiveness. This is Jesus. I'm just scratching the surface as an intro. I'm just piquing your interest today. We're really going to get on your toes in the next few weeks. But on my toes too, though. I mean, think about that. One of the things that I think that I've seen in Western church culture a lot is you get in a conflict with somebody, you don't work it through, you just ignore that person. And instead of like getting real forgiveness and reconciliation, where you at least get peace, you just ignore them and hope they go away. Can I just propose something to you? Hoping someone goes away is the same as hoping they die. That's called a spirit of murder. And now I understand not everybody can be, you know, reconciled with, as the Bible does give us this caveat, as much as it depends on you, be at peace. But there are real values here. There are real foundations to a Christian life that don't look like any other value system. And so for me, recognizing that, man, this collision is coming to the church, it's coming to the nation, it's coming to the nations, Jesus is bringing his kingdom, it just brought me to this place of recognition that this must become my value system. I got very personal with it. This must be my value system, and it must be the value system of the spiritual family that we live in and function in. Because it's the value system of the kingdom. It's the values, it's the core values, it's the foundations, it's the lifestyle, it's the corrections that we need to come out of. These are the things that we need to live day in and day out. We're going to take the next 8 to 9 weeks and walk through all this. And so I'm using today to get your interest aroused, to get your heart opened, to hopefully bring a little measure of understanding like, hey, this is serious. This is significant, but I would that we would all undergo a massive values transformation, a massive culture transformation. See, we all want the power of the kingdom of God, but we're imagining we're going to get the power of the kingdom without living the culture of the kingdom. That is absolute deception. You're not going to get the power and the breakthrough of the kingdom without living and embracing the culture system of the kingdom. So we must make this our lifestyle. We must make this how we live day in and day out. A few things about this value system and this lifestyle. This is Jesus' own value system. These are the things that Jesus lives. When Jesus returns, he's going to go, hey, guys, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's walk through the core values. Let me really break this down for you. And he's going to say, this is how we're doing things. This is what he lives like. These are Jesus' values. And it's not just they're his values that he ascribes to and he lives by. It's what he values. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. This is what he values. It's his value system, and it's what he values. It's what he's like, and it's what he likes. That's how I like to say it. It's what he is like, and it's what he likes. All right, with all that in mind, I'll end with this quote, and then we're going to pray, because we just need a moment to allow the Lord to sort of like, you know, simmer in our hearts to reorient us a little bit. This is from John Stott, another amazing Bible teacher. He said this. He said, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known of the teachings of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood. And certainly it is the least obeyed. It is the nearest thing to a manifesto that he ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do. It is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do. And so we see it. We see the Sermon on the Mount as the manifesto of the kingdom of God. So every subject of the kingdom is to live by the Sermon on the Mount. And where we're imperfect in it, guess what? We repent and ask for help. Where we fail in it, we go, God, please help me. We don't go, well, I wasn't raised that way, so you know what? I'm going to punch him in the mouth. No. We take that and we submit it to the culture of the kingdom of God. It is a change and a shift, a radical shift all Christians are supposed to undergo. And quite honestly, if believers lived by the Sermon on the Mount, that argument against Christianity of, well, they look just like the world, it would go away. Because if we lived this, we would look so different from everyone else. We would look like Jesus. This is our great, it is our great journey to be transformed into his image and likeness, to be conformed into his image and likeness. And so I want to call us all to it. So I want you today to go home. I want you to read through it, 3 chapters. Read through it nice and slow. Revisit it this week. Grab the notes. Look through the details on the notes. We're going to be giving some detailed notes so that you can go into a study of it over the next 8-9 weeks. And really, let's let this be a time of transformation in our lives as we grow together and we go into the Sermon on the Mount. Amen? All right, let's stand.